in the 9th chapter of the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 9, we read from verse 12 to the end of the chapter. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. And the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning. And the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with the whirlwind of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones, and they shall drink, and make a noise as through wine, and they shall be filled like bowls, and as the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be as the stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign upon his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids. So may God bless to us those verses. Just our usual recap, in order to link up with the last sermon. Then it was that we looked at verses 10 and 11. God cutting off chariots, horses, and bows. That is, cutting off any form of armaments from his people. Now this one said did not apply to Israel and Judah in a national sense. For one thing, they did not now exist as a nation. And they certainly had no army, and neither did they have a government or a political system. So on the very surface, it can be seen that this is not national, it is spiritual as to its true meaning. We must keep verse 10 within its immediate context, which is verse 9. There we saw the heavenly king coming, having salvation. And he is to speak or give peace to men of all nations. But in the doing of this, he will use no force, no coercion, no political, civil, or military amalgamation is permitted by God in the accompanying of his cause. And I sought to make the application here, pointing out the most serious error of the reformers and others in their linking of the church with the state and their recourse to the civil powers in order to force men and women into a church situation as they had designed and as they had organized it. Such a thing is outside of the mandate of Holy Writ. We then went on to see the universality of the message of peace which Zion's king would bring and that which he would entrust to his apostles. And it went far, far beyond the confines of Jewry. Verse 11 indicating to us that Jews as well as Gentiles can obtain life and peace with God, but only in one way. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant, which is the blood of the mediator of that covenant, namely Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This then should refresh our minds on last time. Now we come to verse 12. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. When that day would come, in the which the boundaries of Christ's kingdom should be so extended as to include Gentiles from every nation under heaven, God would not totally overlook the Jews. When his kingdom should be extended universally to include men and women of all nations, he would not totally overlook the Jews. Upon belief and repentance, they too would come into blessing, just as would any other. As a matter of fact, any Jew, which has ever known spiritual blessing and forgiveness of sins throughout the whole of the Old Testament period, received this only as by faith they saw beyond the blood of bulls and of calves to the blood of the Lord Jesus. The only great sacrifice for sins. Those animal sacrifices of themselves could never take away sin, but they did point on to the one who would, the Lamb of God. It was the shedding of the blood of this blessed person which would take place centuries later, which ever had been and ever will be man's hope and the basis of forgiveness. Be he a Jew or a Gentile, it makes no difference. It's only by virtue of the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that we can be cleansed from all sin. Now, at the period of history just prior to these post-exilic prophets being raised up, that is Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, just prior to their arrival on the scene of human history, Judah was in a double bondage. They were in the pit of Babylonish captivity, and this was the penalty for their apostasy, as is clearly set out by Jeremiah in verses 1 to 11 of chapter 25. That's why they were down in Babylon as exiles, a penalty for their departure from God. But from this pit, the pit of Babylonish captivity, a remnant had been delivered by the Lord, who had kept his covenant promise as laid down at the very first and as recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 25. God kept his promise, and a remnant was brought out of that captivity. Now, that was literal. That was national. It was earthly. They were an earthly people who'd been taken down into Babylon, and now they'd been brought out, just a remnant of them. It was literal. It pertained to the earthly Judah. Although it was earthly, it had those portrayals of much higher truth. Well, in addition to this bondage of the captivity in Babylon, from which these Jews had now been released, they were in a pit wherein there was no water, as recorded in verse 11. Now, that does not apply to Babylon. They had plenty of water down in Babylon, all right. But you see, they were in a pit wherein there was no water. They were in another bondage. Now, this pit is the prison into which sin and Satan has brought not only Jews, but all the sons of Adam alike are held captive in this dungeon, with God's wrath and eternal punishment hanging over their heads. Turn you to the stronghold is the message which the prophet heralds forth. Cry out as did the psalmist in Psalm 61 and verse 2, where he said, lead me to the rock that is higher. There in the pit of mire and clay, and the psalmist prayed that he might be led and lifted up to a rock that was higher than his present position. And to these who were in this pit where there's no water, he said, turn you to the stronghold. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Remember that word in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Or we might call to mind that which Isaiah had written some 200 years previously to Zechariah's day. And in chapter 26, verse 4, the prophet writes, trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. And the marginal rendering here is, trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is the rock of ages. But with such a message as this, you see, sinners have hope. And it is that good hope through grace of which the Apostle Paul speaks when he wrote to the Thessalonians in his second letter, chapter 2, and verse 16. A good hope through grace. It is that hope which is set before us in the gospel, which sinners are to lay hold on, as stated in Hebrews 6 and verse 18. And verse 19 of that same chapter says, this hope is as an anchor to the soul. And that's what sinners who are in the pit of mire and corruption need. They need an anchor. They need to be lifted to a rock, to a foundation which is higher. Even today do I declare this unto you, said Zechariah. Even today do I declare this unto you. It was then, in Zechariah's day, and still is, the manner in which the good news of God's salvation is to be presented. Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Those words are found in the Psalms. They are also found three times in the New Testament. The urgency. The same truth is put in a different way and in another form in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And the urgency of repentance and turning to Christ for salvation is always kept to the forefront in Holy Writ. Always. And so does God's prophet speak to Judah of God's goodness to them. Not only have they been brought out of Babylonish captivity, but if they turn to the Lord, the Rock of Ages, they will know deliverance from that pit of corruption in which they are held in spiritual bondage. And thus they will experience a double blessing. Such I believe to be the truth of verse 12. Verse 13. When I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. Now, this is a very striking metaphor. Here the Lord compares himself to a warrior, using Judah as his bow and Ephraim as his arrows. I have bent Judah for me, the bow, and filled the bow with Ephraim, the arrows. And he then goes on to explain this highly figurative speech. I will raise up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece. Let's just pause there for a moment. He's speaking to this remnant which has returned from Babylon. He says, I will raise up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece. Now this must have been most bewildering to the remnant of Judah, because it is very, very doubtful if they had ever heard of Greece at that period of their history. Greece was not well known. It was no world power at that time. And they, having been away there in Babylon, it's very doubtful if they'd ever heard of Greece. So it must have been very bewildering to them. You see, it was Babylon and later the Medo-Persian Empire which was the great world powers of that time. Assyria, Babylon, the Medo-Persian, they were great nations and powers which the Jews would have been well aware of. But you see, the Grecian Empire followed later. The mighty conquests of Alexander the Great, they completely altered the state and condition of things there in the Middle East. For as we saw some few weeks ago, as we looked into something of the character and the strategy of this outstanding military figure, Alexander, his policy was not to colonize. His policy was to conquer, and so endeavor to entirely blot out other nations. And so did this largely come about centuries later. With the Hellenistic policy, it's the Grecian, the Hellenistic policy and their influence, the Greek culture became widespread. The Greek language, too, took over as the main language in that part of the world. Plus their mysticism, which was such a negation of true Christianity. And so the Lord here portrays himself as a warrior with bow and arrows in hand. And he said, I will raise up thy sons, O Zion, against the sons of Greece, making them as the sword of a mighty man. Now, coming over to the New Testament, we see not only the significance of these words, we see the fulfillment. We not only see their significance, but we see their fulfillment. As the great head of the church triumphed over all his foes and ascended into the heavens, he ascended as the Lord, strong and mighty in battle. And he openly declared, as he left this earth, that he had all power in heaven and in earth. Tremendous statement. A great warrior indeed, having all power in heaven and in earth. He had spoiled principalities, wrote the Apostle Paul, to the church at Colossae in chapter 2 and verse 15. He had spoiled principalities and powers. He had made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 21 tells us yet more. Speaking of the ascended Christ, the great warrior, he says he's ascended far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. Now here is the mighty warrior. Then Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8 sheds yet further light. Wherefore, he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. The great head of the church did not return to heaven and take the throne, and then by some miraculous fate or some authoritative command, bring all his purposes to fruition. No, he did not work that way. He raised up sons of Zion, just as Zechariah had prophesied. He raised up sons of Zion. He gave gifts unto men. In verse 11 of Ephesians 4 says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The Lord, just as he was about to return to heaven, he commissioned his own to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. To the Jews, he said, that will be a stumbling block. To the Greeks, he said, it'll be foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1:23 and 24. So in this way, through the witness of the sons of Zion, whom God would raise up, both elect Jews and elect Greeks, Greeks representing the Gentiles. In this way, through the sons of Zion, both elect Jews and elect Greeks, God said, would be effectually called by the Holy Spirit. And they would all be baptized into one body, in which there would be neither Jew nor Greek. Neither Jew nor Gentile will have any preference or priority. For all will become one in the new covenant. Paul clears this matter. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now that forever clears that point. But how thrilling it is to read through the history of the early church as it is recorded in the Acts of the Apostles. The preaching of Peter, the evangelistic enterprise of Philip, the missionary endeavors of Paul as he sailed from place to place around the Mediterranean, preaching more particularly to the Greeks. I say, what a son of Zion that man was. How his preaching came absolutely face on against the sons of Greece. I say, what a son of Zion. His preaching coming face on against the sons of Greece. Just as Zechariah had prophesied here in verse 13. And it was after this manner that the infant church operated. Just as is stated by Mark in chapter 16 and verse 20, and they, that is the apostles, they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. We should ever mark that phrase, the Lord working with them and confirming the word. You see, the power was of God, it was not of man, as Paul had said in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. Powers of God, he said, is not of man. You see, the power, dear ones, the power is vested in heaven's enthroned warrior. But the sons of Zion are sent forth as his witnesses. And in his strength, they are as the sword of a mighty man. The mighty man's in heaven, but they go forth as the sword of the mighty man. As our verse 13 concludes, or as it is put in the Song of Solomon, chapter 6 and verse 4, that very lovely phrase, his witnesses, his church, his witnesses on earth, they are terrible as an army with banners. They go forth in the strength of the Lord. They are the sword in the hands of this mighty one. Now let us come to verse 14. And the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with the whirlwinds of the south. So obvious will be the progress of the gospel and the growth of the church that the very magnitude of this will prove that an all-powerful king is with her. The progress, the spread of the gospel, the way in which it will be carried against great odds and great persecution, the way in which it will be carried will prove to the hilt that Zion's king, the mighty warrior, is with her. And something of the might and the power of God is hinted at in this verse. His arrows, the lightning, his trumpet, the whirlwinds. Now, these are frightening figures of speech when spoken of in connection with the eternal God. But they are brought in at this point to assure his people, the sons of Zion, that no enemy can thwart his eternal designs or stop his triumphant march. It just cannot be done. So he speaks of his arrows, his lightnings, his trumpet, and the whirlwinds. Verse 15. The Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour and subdue with sling stones, and they shall drink and make a noise as through wine, and they shall be filled like bowls and as the corners of the altar. Lovely verse is this. The Lord of hosts shall defend them. He is our rock, beloved. He is our defense. I will cover thee with my feathers, he says, and under my wings thou shalt trust. What a tender expression. Although we are in a battlefield, surrounded with so much which could even frighten us, the appalling situation of this day and age in which we live. Only in Biddeford this morning, I happened to meet a man in the street that I knew well, and when I was in business, came across him a lot. As far as I know, he professes nothing, nothing whatsoever. But he spoke to me, and I asked him how he was, and he said, well, very well, thank you, he said, really, getting older, you know. And I said, well, we all are. And he said, and I'm very glad, too. I said, well, I wouldn't want to go back and start again. Not in this world. And then he spoke of the business house where he worked, where I so often used to meet him in the agricultural world. And that business does not exist now. And he said, well, we wouldn't be able to go back there. We shouldn't meet there. And I said, there's a lot of things in this world today that we would not be able to go back to. I said, standards and the varying things which we knew when we were young. I said, they don't exist today. And he said, Mr. Molland, he said, this world is a disgusting place. And as far as I know, he professes nothing. He was a man. He said, this world's a disgusting place. And he said, I'm glad I'm getting older. Something for a man to say. But I knew what he meant. And in such a scene as we find ourselves today, when there is so much to discourage and so many who would get at us and so much which would drag us down, discourage, the Lord says, "Now I'll cover thee with my feathers, just as a hen with her brood, and under my wings thou shalt trust." This is the mighty warrior speaking. The one who'd been speaking of his lightnings, his trumpet, his arrows, the whirlwind, all these frightening figures of speech. But to his own he says, "I'll defend them. And you shall be sheltered under my feathers." The psalmist experiences. They shall devour. The Hebrew word means to burn up, to consume. Well, now this is to be the end of all those who oppose the one on Zion's hill and all Zion's many sons. We're on the victory side long term. The Lord says, "I will devour." The word means I'll consume, I'll burn up. It all ties in with New Testament truth. One day the heavens shall melt with fervent heat. One day every Christ rejecter will find himself in that lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. This is the end of all who oppose Zion's warrior. This is the end of all those who oppose Zion's many sons. Subdue with sling stones. Every method of attack will be used against the church. But they shall drink. This signifies complete victory. They shall drink. Now the picture is that of a lion. I was very interested to come to the Hebrew meaning of this. The picture is that of a lion. Having captured his prey, it's illustrated for us in the book of Numbers, chapter 23 and verse 24. And here we get the sense of this statement. Numbers 23 and verse 24, "Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion, and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of his prey and drink the blood of the slain." Not until the purposes of the great head are accomplished will the church's warfare cease. Then will she lie down and drink, and make a noise as through wine. And the thought here is the church will one day be literally intoxicated with joy. They'll make a noise as through wine. They'll be intoxicated with joy over the glorious victory, the final victory of Zion's king. Filled like bowls, and as the corners of the altar. Well, the Israelites would know full well what this meant. The blood of the Levitical sacrifices was caught in bowls, and it was then brought and sprinkled around the corners of the altar of the burnt offering. And by this it is signified that the final victorious end of the church and the overthrow of Satan and his host is by virtue of the work of Christ. That's how it's accomplished. It's accomplished by the victory of the work of Christ. It is as plainly stated in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11, "They overcame by the blood of the Lamb." That's how Zion's sons overcome. Verse 16, "And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be as the stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign upon his land." The Lord shall save them in that day. In that day, Now, what day is this? Is it a day yet future? Well, what day is it that the prophet had been speaking about? What is the day that he'd been speaking about? Well, it is the day when Zion's king should come in meekness, riding upon an ass, and bringing salvation, as is stated in verse 9. In other words, it is the new covenant age. The last days, which commenced with our Lord's first advent and will end with his second advent. That's the day in view. And in that day, writes the prophet, the Lord God will save as a flock his people. In that day, he will save as a flock his people. Now, did he not come to seek and to save his people from their sins? And as the good shepherd, give his life for the sheep? They shall be as the stones of a crown. They shall be as the stones of a crown. The church of Jesus Christ is to be a crown of glory. It is to be as a royal diadem in the hand of God, wrote Isaiah in chapter 62, in verse 3. Church is to be as a crown of glory and as a royal diadem in the hand of God. When the enemies of God and of his people are to be trodden down and devoured at the end of these last days, when they are to be trodden down and devoured, then shall his church be lifted up as an ensign. Glorious truth. His church lifted up as an ensign, fluttering in eternal triumph in his land, that land which is fairer than day, Emmanuel's land. His church will be lifted up as an ensign. Verse 17, for how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids. What a fitting conclusion to this amazing chapter. After all that has come before us, over these past few weeks, and even in this evening, all that has come before us concerning the church of which we by grace form a part. We were once in that pit, the stronghold of sin and Satan, but from it we have been delivered and given a sure hope. Called as sons of Zion, into his service, facing war, yes indeed, but afforded protection and eternal preservation, a people of God's sovereign choice and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, to shine as the stars in the firmament, to be exhibited to principalities and powers as an ensign to God's saving grace. What else can we say other than how great is his goodness, how great is his beauty? Amen. Hymn number 337. How glorious Zion's courts appear, the city of our God. His throne he hath established here, here fixed his loved abode. 337.
His throne.
Father and our God, we thank Thee for the encouragement which we get from the Holy Scriptures. For that which has come before us this evening, we thank Thee. A word in season to our souls in very truth for these dark days in which we live. Days, our God, were it not for divine grace, we should despair. But in the strength of the Lord, we press on toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. So keep us faithful, keep us loyal, and keep us true. And unto Thee we ascribe blessing and honor, glory and power, because Thou art the one who sitteth upon the throne, the mighty warrior, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Amen.